The gauge. Psalm 119. For the past approximately 2 to 3 weeks, it has been with exceeding pleasure that I have given myself to thorough meditation. It's been a long time coming. Thorough meditation on Psalm 119. This will not be an exhaustive or comprehensive look at the whole of this psalm. There are truly innumerable sermons that could be drawn and should be and shall be in due time, God willing, from this psalm. My intention is to use this psalm as a gauge and to put it in your hands as it were a thermometer to judge yourself by. Because that is, I believe, and I intend to convince you that this is the primary purpose of this psalm, is to be a gauge to the people of God. A gauge to discern the temperature of your heart. Before I go into the meat of the sermon, there are a few points that I take for granted, but I desire to condescend to you and give you everything that I, not everything that I know, but everything that I believe would be profitable to you from the past 13 years of seeking God and studying His Word, seeking to be a fit scribe before the Lord. This is what I have discovered. There's been a lot of defilement, a lot of waiting that I've had to do through cesspools of leaven and fallen heads that I don't desire to launch you out. That's not my desire in presenting this burden to you. And this psalm is to launch you out into the sea of false prophets and men that did not know. Truly, I'm astonished as I have looked, especially over the past 24 hours, have looked at commentators and what they've said about Psalm 119. I'm astonished because it's, in many points, nowhere close to where the conclusions that I came to. The points that I saw so heavily emphasized by God in this psalm, they're almost nowhere to be found, or little emphasized, if they are. Certain of these themes, which I'm going to be bringing out to you. There are some recurring themes. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you, I'm going to go slow and repeat so you can take notes. And these will be very, this is what I've gleaned after 13 years, 12 to 13 years. And this will be very profitable to you. To go back, just to have it on record. And sure, you can go back and listen to the sermon. But I'm convinced that this psalm needs to find its place much more frequently in the circuit of the psalms that come before us and the choice passages that we give ourselves to just for pleasurable meditation, just to stir up our holy faith, just to set our minds aright upon the most important things. This is a psalm that will fulfill that end. Some reoccurring themes or words, topics. One is quicken. Being quickened, the word quicken, this word or a derivative thereof, but this precise word, quicken, is found 12 times in Psalm 119. It's important to know what it means to be quickened because it has become very colloquial among us. And many times when you say quickened, you don't really mean quickened. And when you talk about being quickened and your expectation to be quickened, it's not really what David defined as quickened abundantly in Psalm 119. So going through these 12 instances, and I can give you the references another time if you desire them, but going through these 12 references, looking at the context, looking at the sections in which these particular verses are found, or multiple of them found in one specific section of Psalm 119, is very illuminating to what David means about being quickened. Another reoccurring theme is righteous judgment, or righteous judgments, God's righteous judgments. This is a staggering point, especially in light of what Sean had preached a few weeks ago. If you remember the sermon where he preached on the righteous judgment of God, he preached about being sowing to the Spirit versus sowing to the flesh, and how those who through patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, God gives them eternal life, and vice versa. In that very context, with those very words, righteous judgment or righteous judgments, you'll find this referred to 9 times in Psalm 119. Whole heart, the term whole heart, the idea or the topic of wholeness of heart is found 6 times. Some of these I was just going through and God was directing my way through Psalm 119. It's, as you know, it's full of words. It's full of verses. It's subdivided into 22 different parts. It is very dense and can be very daunting to even consider making this, putting this in the common rotation of your meditations is very daunting. You wouldn't think of reading this psalm in one morning just to stir up your pure mind. You've only got 30 minutes before you need to go to work. This would take you 22 days, you think. In this psalm, you will find the term delight 9 times. I didn't want to see this, but every corner I turned, there it is again. There it is again. There it is again. Many of these I wasn't looking for. It's not wholeness of heart. I love that topic. I'm going to follow this through it. I just saw it there and saw it there again and saw it there again. Reoccurring themes. And they're there for a reason. Quickening, righteous judgment, wholeness of heart, delight, comfort is another one. 4 times, comfort. Meditate, 7 times, or a derivative thereof. Meditate, meditation, meditating. And these are just these precise terms, or derivative of the word. I'm not even adding in all of the numerous other scriptures that could be added right along with each of these, though they don't use that exact word. Meditate 7 times. Another reoccurring theme, lastly, is affliction. Affliction 7 times. Do you know what to do in affliction? Do you know what men of God do in affliction? Do you know what the Spirit of God groans within the soul of a man in affliction? Various kinds of afflictions. I want to know. When I'm going through Psalm 119, I want to know these things. Because the things that I know about Psalm 119 at the very beginning, from the very beginning, years and years ago, the things that I knew from the very beginning about Psalm 119, I want to know what this man is saying about these matters. I want to know what, he's not just saying them. These aren't just his maxims. These are the aphorisms of his soul. These are the ejaculatory prayers that have been recorded into his pocketbook that he's carried along his journey, his whole pilgrimage. These are the cries that have come forth from his heart. They've been refined. They have been purified. And here they are for you. Peculiar points of this psalm. As most of you know, and this isn't to patronize you, but maybe some of you don't know. But Psalm 119, I was amazed when I saw this. That's why I'll share it. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Psalms. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 is longer, two times longer, than any other psalm in the Psalms. That's how long it is. Over two times longer than every other psalm. It's an acronym or an acrostic, an acronomical poem. That's what it is. That's why it's divided into 22 separate subsections. It's because it's a letter per section making up 22 characters of the Hebrew alphabet. The English alphabet has 26 characters. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 characters. That's why each of them is separated into 8 verses. 8 verses for each character of the Hebrew language. The acronym or the acrostic does not stop there, but every verse of every section in the Hebrew begins with its designated Hebrew character of the alphabet. Thus, in the first section, verse 1 through 8, which is Aleph, which is the A of the Hebrew alphabet, every verse, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and so on to verse 8, begins in the Hebrew with Aleph. And the next section, Beth, verse 9 through verse 16, every verse, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, so on, all the way down to verse 16, every one of those verses in the Hebrew begins with Beth. Obviously, that's lost, translating it into English. But there is significance to be drawn out of that. What's the significance of an acronym? It's like the ABCs. The Book of Lamentations was also an acrostic poem. Jeremiah wrote an acrostic poem for the Jews, and I believe particularly for the Jewish children that were going to be going into the captivity. But he knew if they could get it right, if their hearts could learn this song of lamentation, if they could learn the ABCs of weeping, they will endure the great tribulation of their day. And they will return back to Zion. So he wrote this acrostic poem. That's why in every one of the chapters, except chapter 3, there are 22 verses. In chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4, and chapter 5. So every one of them has 22 verses, except the third chapter that has 66 verses, again divided up into 22 parts three times. It's an acrostic, an acronymical poem. It was to aid the people in learning. You see, the way that the men of the East learn things and express things is not the same way that we of the West have learned to express the deepest songs of our heart. What is the way that we have learned to express these deep songs of our heart? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Not only is it metrical, each part having the same number of syllables, that is not the primary emphasis, but it rhymes. Each line complements another, each coming into this rhyming, metered verse that is able to penetrate the heart of a Westerner in a peculiar way and stick fast. Very hard to be lost once you've learned it. Well, so it was with the men of the East in these days. They did not measure everything by meter, nor did they map it all out by rhymes. It was not the words that rhymed, it was the thoughts that rhymed. So they say one thing here and they answer it in the latter half of the verse. It's called a Hebraism or parallelism. That's the primary way that Hebrews, Jewish men and women, would express themselves. It was through rhyming thoughts, rhyming ideas, as the Spirit gave utterance. That was how they expressed the depths of their heart. And so it was that this, in this peculiar way, would stick in the hearts of all of God's people, not just children, but having a specific eye that the children of Israel would be learning this psalm, learning it young, that they might continue in the way. Just as was the man of God's experience in Psalm 119. So it's an acrostic poem. There are 10 different terms used, and I want you to write this down. There are 10 different terms used, and they are almost, but not quite, synonymous with one another. I say almost because they all refer generally to the same thing. They're all referring generally to the Word of God, but they're not unanimously synonymous in that each one, you didn't just reach in and randomly draw out a word for every verse. Which word am I going to use this time? Randomly just drew it out. He chose each one of these 10 terms discriminately as he wrote this psalm, because each of these words, though generally referring to the same thing, yet they have vastly different inferences and connotations and emphases. These ten terms that are being used are law, commandments. I won't take the time to expound each of these, but they each have different connotations, emphases. Testimonies. Judgments. Statutes. Precepts. Word or words, truth, way or ways, and righteousness. Again, law, commandments, testimonies, judgments, statutes, precepts, word, truth, ways, and righteousness. These 10 terms used almost entirely in every one of these verses. All 176 verses. There are some seeming anomalies, namely three where judgment or judgments are being used and have been called anomalies, but I am abundantly satisfied that they are not anomalies. There is one instance that is also seemingly an anomaly, and it is verse 132. You can turn there. He says, "Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name." You never see one of those 10 terms used in verse 132. You don't see any of them. But what do you see? You see God's name. God's name. And brethren, He is the Word of God. He is the living Word of God. So I'm abundantly satisfied. And at that point, beloved brethren, does not shade or cast some obscurity over the psalm. That point of Psalm 132, verse 132, enlarges and expounds the psalm to me. It opens it, shines light, illuminates it for me in a glorious way. I am thankful. I know what this man of God was thinking when he wrote this. God is the Word. "In Thee will I praise Thy Word," David says. God is the Word. That is the one seeming contradiction or anomaly in Psalm 119. But then there is one actual anomaly, and that is verse 122. David says, "Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me." It does not precisely use one of these 10 terms, or even in a more roundabout way allude to one of these terms. But it is a bridge, and it does mean something, and it does matter in the context of this general section, the specific section, which is all about oppression, FYI. Ein, verse 121 through 128. Those are the peculiarities of this psalm that I thought might be of edification before we go into the meat of this particular message. The title of this message is The Gauge. Many titles would have well suited this sermon. I think of the sermon that I preached years ago back in the White House on Lamentations. It was the ABCs of weeping. The ABCs of weeping. Well, this could have well been called the ABCs of communion with God. The ABCs of communion with God. This sermon well could have been called The Guide. The Guide to a Perfect Heart. I've often said that this is The longest chapter in the Bible has been devotedly given to be a love song to God's Word. So it could be an ode to a perfect heart. It could be a love song to the Word of God. Spurgeon called this the Royal Diary. And it could well be called a page from the Royal Diary. This sermon could well be called a page from the Royal Diary. And I believe that this, the Royal Diary, is most fitting. I believe that this understanding, that this psalm is Davidic, if you would so have it, that this psalm is of David. I am jealous to stand and defend that this psalm is David's psalm. That this is the Royal Diary, the remains of the Royal Diary. The Royal Diary condensed, a page from the Royal Diary, David's pocketbook, is very profound to me. David is the divine prototype of a perfect heart that God set forth to all of Israel and all subsequent generations and kings. Do you remember that? Do you know that? That David was the divine prototype. Not that he himself was divine any more than he was regenerate. He was born again by the Spirit of God. He had God's divine nature in him. But not that he was divine, but God was setting him forth to be a prototype. Not the antitype. The antitype is Christ, now seated on the Davidic throne in heavenly places. That is the antitype. But David is the prototype, or the archetype. He is the primary one that God is grabbing your attention and fixating it upon, this character, David. David. For all subsequent generations and kings. Not just for the kings, but for all of Israel to know what is a perfect heart. What does it look like? And here you have all of these psalms, an abundance of them, scores of them at least, all devoted to David's pen. And this one, we don't have the express subscription of David upon it. Nevertheless, I believe we have written across every verse that this is David's psalm. And this is very shocking and very profound to me, seeing that this is an ode to a perfect heart. That this is just a love song to the Word of God. That this is a guide to a perfect heart. That's what Psalm 119 is. And to hear that this is David's. That this is David's from the earliest stages of his walk with God. While he was still keeping the sheepcote of his father Jesse. This was while he was sojourning in the land of Gath. That this was pinned, by the way, in his pocketbook, if you would have it that way, This was pinned while he was being persecuted by Saul, while he was on the run, while he was hiding from this stronghold to this cave, to this place, to that hold there. That this was at the heights and the depths. This was from the land of the Hermonites to the Jordan, all over the promised land and outside of it, all the way to Ethiopia and to the Euphrates. This was David's life. This was a life walked with God. That's what he's showing. There are passages that are very clearly when he's young. Passages very clearly when he's old. This is a life walked with God. I know, seeing as David is the prototype, that of all of the Psalms that he could have written, there would have been one most necessary psalm, highlighting one most peculiar and important attribute that God would have left to us. Even just one psalm. One psalm that more than doubled every other psalm that God has left to us. And that is David's psalm of a perfect heart. That's what this is. That is what is so amazing and profound to me. Every verse that you're going to read as you begin to study Psalm 119 is going to tell you the breathings from A to Z. From the earliest stages of his walk with God to the very end. From the most blessed experiences in his life to the lowest veils. You're going to hear what the breathings of the heart, the perfect heart, sound like. What these words look like. They're going to be right here marked for you. In such a fit, fashioned way that you might have it emblazoned upon your heart. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. In such a way, so fitly written, so fitly drawn out to place it into your heart, never to be lost. Here it is. The confessions of a man who kept a perfect heart before God. And you have it right before your eyes. You can learn it. You can know the innermost expressions continually of the life and the heart, the perfect heart of David. In every situation, in every circumstance, this is not some mere anthology of the aphorisms or maxims of the heart of David or some other man of God. It's not. It is a very clear, very purposeful declaration of what it looks like to keep a perfect heart in every season of life. This crying for, confessing, and keeping a perfect heart in every stage and season of life. These are the cries of the heart of this man. These are the cryings for. These are the confessions. The keeping the heart of this man. That is very impressive, very impactful to me. I want to know what it says. I want to learn it. I don't want to just write it off as just light redundancies that could just be put away, that we could just breeze through. It's all saying the same thing anyway. No, it is exceedingly broad. Exceedingly broad. And much more can be written. And by the end of your life, let it be that you have a Psalm 119 to say for yourself. Of how you kept, how you confessed, how you cried for in every season and upon every stage of your life, a perfect heart. This is the gauge. This is for you, given by God to every generation, to every Israelite, to every New Testament Christian. The gauge that God has given to you, which you can probe into your soul and find, am I hot or am I cold? Where is your heart? Let God search you out. You can't get around this. You go through this psalm. You start making this psalm your meditation. You start trying to pray this psalm. You start making this your meditation. You're going to find this coming out of your heart. This is going to be the language of your heart. You've been filling your heart with it. This is the abundance of your heart. Your mouth is speaking it before God. And you're either going to have to confess yourself a hypocrite before God because the things that are flowing out of your mouth aren't so. Or you're going to have to start causing your behavior and your life to agree with your words and prayers. So you do well to make this your meditation. Not only to fit you with instruments and weapons and lines, which you could cry to God continually to confess in a holy way, an inspired way, an assuredly God-breathed way, your heart to God. Not only that, but also these lines will enable you to cry out your needs to God. This is what a perfect heart looks like timelessly inspired for us. It's not, oh, this was for King David, then I'm exempt. No, this was for King David, and you're not exempt because he is the prototype of a perfect heart. And so these lines will either confirm you or condemn you. And you need to make it your meditation. In order to gauge you, or in order to impart into your hands the gauge whereby you might test your own soul, I'm going to take you through a few points of this psalm. Again, this by no means would be exhaustive. This by no means will be extensively declaring all that can be declared on any of these points. By no means, truly. The deeper and deeper I go into this psalm, the deeper and deeper I want to go, the more and more I want to memorize every section of it. The deeper and deeper I go, the deeper and deeper it appears. It's David in this psalm who said, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. This man who saw the bounds pressed and pushed farther than any other leader, judge, captain over Israel had ever seen the boundaries pushed, who saw the enemies of Israel overthrown like no other leader had seen in the same depth, the same scope that he would see it in his life. This man who possessed the world in his hand, seated at the top of the highest kingdom on earth. This man who was not a whit behind King Solomon, this man said, I have seen an end of all perfection. More than you've seen it, he saw it. He went there. He's seen this. He's done that. He's experienced this. He's felt that. He has had mountaintop experiences with God, profound encounters. He says, I've seen an end of all perfection. An end. All of these things in his limited experience are bounded and swaddled like the greatness of the ocean with a swaddling band around it. An end of all perfection. Job saw it. Job saw the sea with a swaddling band around it. An end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. It's so deep, brethren. So deep. Let it gauge you. The first point, the first pursuit, in order to this end, we'll be looking at the first two sections of Psalm 119, Aleph and Beth. These two sections set the precedent for the rest of the psalm. The situation of these and their progress, the situation that is at the beginning of this psalm, their situation and their progress, how they build within their own section and how they build into the second section and go on. Their situation and progress in setting forth this heart, this perfect heart, is a snapshot encapsulating the whole. What that means is that you will find in the first two sections, what I will show you, what we will look at in these first two sections of Psalm 119, you will find, as it were, a miniature of the entire psalm. The purpose, the end of the entire psalm, you will find it reached in these first two sections. Verse 1, blessed, that is, happy, truly happy. Not merely the happiness of the world, but the true happiness of a soul that has been beatified by God. Truly, eternally blessed by God. That is the man that we are speaking of. That is the condition of the man that we are speaking of. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. The undefiled in the way. And it shall be for them the wayfaring men. The unclean shall not pass over it. It's for the wayfaring men. This is the highway of holiness. A way shall be there. A highway. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for them. The wayfaring men, though fools, they shall not err therein. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. This instance of this word, which I desire to expound and draw out to you, undefiled, is shockingly in the upwards to almost 100 times that this is used in the Hebrew. This term for undefiled is abundantly in almost every other point. 95%+ of the time is used for perfect. perfect. This is actually the only instance in almost 100 instances where this Hebrew word is translated undefiled. Rightfully so, but it is rightfully so because it is an exposition upon this idea of perfection. If you read this and you come to a different conclusion about this undefiled man in the way, other than that he is a perfect man, then you have missed the point of verse 1. And you will miss the whole emphasis and thrust of the entire psalm. Blessed are the perfect in the way. That's what the margin reads. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. They are in the way, not out of the way, not by the way. They're in the way. And what are they doing in the way? They're not standing still in the way. They're walking in the law of the Lord. That's a perfect man. Where are you? Where are you? Are you in the way? Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. But it was not passively waiting. It was not by the way or out of the way. It was in the way of thy judgments. Have we waited for thee? The desire of our heart is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. They were waiting in the way of God's judgments. They were doing His judgments. As it says in Zephaniah chapter 2. This is what they were doing. This is where they are. They are in the way and they're walking in the law of the Lord. That is His royal dominion. His princely sway that He is bearing over you with His rod and His scepter. And great peace have they which love His law. Nothing shall offend them. Literally, they shall have no stumbling block before them. The man who isn't loving God's law has a stumbling block set before him, after a stumbling block set before him, after a stumbling block set before him. His way is hard and he will almost assuredly fall. Unless sovereign mercy. Only unless sovereign mercy intervenes and pulls him forth again, again and again. And makes him faithful in this way. To where he'll walk in the way. He will love the law of God. This is fitly placed as the first verse of the longest chapter in the Bible. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. And again, verse 2, blessed are they that keep His testimonies. The emphasis and the implication of keeping something is that there is a struggle. There is a wrestle. You are having to perseveringly endure to keep what has been placed in your hands. It was not placed there with no struggle, with no adversity. Present. It was put in your hands, and now you need to hold it fast. You need to not let it slip. You need to not cast it away. Don't neglect this. You need to hold it fast. Keep it. Hold on for dear life. God's Word will save you if you hold on to it to the end. It will do good to you if you walk in it. Blessed, blessed, blessed. That is the purpose of Aleph. The first section is to exalt the amiableness of the way. It's to exalt the blessed condition of the man who is in the way. It is to exalt before the eyes of all servants of God how high the way is. how high in the sense of how noble, how to be aspired unto this way is. The way of life is above to the wise, that he might depart from hell beneath. That's what's so above about it, is that it is to depart from hell beneath. It is high, it is holy, it is amiable, it is blessed. Blessed, that is the purpose of verse 1 through verse 8 of Aleph. It is a setting forth of what it looks like to keep God's way. He says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes," in verse 5. He says, "Thou hast commanded us. And oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." God's commanded it. And he's crying out that he would be. And it would be in his heart, in his own heart, in his own experience. And look at the dead set honesty of this man. Verse 6 and 7. If you would start dealing thus with yourself, you would have mercy. You would. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Abundance of mercy. "And he shall multiply to pardon if the wicked will acknowledge and forsake his wicked way." He will multiply to pardon. He will abundantly pardon. If you'll just start getting honest with yourself. Just be sober, considerate, and honest, sincere, before the presence of God. You either have it or you don't. You either have this abundantly clear declaration, which I'm seeking to make in a nutshell to you in this sermon. But here it is. This is a perfect heart. You either have it or you don't. And if you don't, you need to get right with God immediately. "I thought on my ways. I made haste. I delayed not to keep thy testimonies." That was the confession of this man in Psalm 119. "I thought on my ways. I made haste. I delayed not." That's what you ought to do. Come to yourself. Like that prodigal son. Come to yourself. Come to your senses. And run the way of his commandments. This is not optional. This is an utter confrontation with the standard of godliness right here. Such a blessing to have it. I'm so thankful to God that this has been preserved for me. I want this heart continually. And I don't want to get around it. I don't want to make my own way. I don't want to be ignorant and come to the gates of the city only to find that I don't have my role. I have no true, substantial, material assurance of my salvation. And I make it through to hell by this unknown way right under the gate to heaven. Look how honest. Look how honest he is. He's not flattering himself, no. "Then shall I not be ashamed." When? "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." All thy commandments. "Then shall I not be ashamed." And he is willing to be ashamed until he does. He's willing. He would rather God be true and him to be a liar. He would rather God's word stand, be established, than his own immature and imperfect experience. "Then shall I not be ashamed when I shall have respect unto all thy commandments." Verse 7, "I will praise thee with uprightness of heart." He's going to define it. "I will praise thee with the brightness of heart." When? when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. There is, for instance, by the way, verse 7, there is, for instance, that first reference to God's righteous judgments. Do you remember when Samuel is solemnly protesting with the people? Let me talk to you a while of all of God's righteous judgments. Of all of His testimonies, let me tell you all about them. And if they could just learn them, if they could just write them upon the table of their hearts, then they will praise God with uprightness of heart. They won't be backsliders. They won't be that horrible, deplorable condition of a man who is defiled in the way. He's just exalted how blessed is the man who is undefiled in the way. What does that mean? How wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked is the man who is defiled in the way, who's not walking in the law of the Lord, who's turned aside. This would set the soul of a young man, either literally, which I believe David was, or spiritually, as for the time, though for the time you should be teachers, yet now you have need that one teach you again. What be those first principles of the oracles of God? And it ought not to be this way, but it is this way. And you are, spiritually speaking, a young man or a child or a babe in Christ. And so you need to learn. This would set a young man on a course, a jealous course of learning the righteous judgments of God. In the testimonies of the Lord, which are sure, making wise the simple, or in his own experience, namely when he turned aside from God and the Lord forsook him. And he was left, and he was, as it were, sold into the hands of his old sins again. Or when he sought the Lord with all of his heart, and God came down. It wasn't by works of righteousness which he had done, it was by God's grace. He was saved by the grace of God, and it was all the grace of God that had drawn him at the first. And then he thinks upon that righteous judgment, and that righteous judgment. And there I saw God with my whole heart, and I waited upon Him, and He was faithful, and He came through. And there, when I turned aside, and I sought after my own lusts and my own ways, and I went a-whoring after my old gods again, He forsook me. Learn God's righteous judgments in your own life, and you won't be in perpetual backslidings, this vicious circle of perpetual backslidings, shaming God's name, blaspheming His testimony. That won't be your testimony anymore. Beloved brethren, this is not just some fearfully high, dizzying standard that I'm setting before you, beloved brethren. This is hope. God has put it here for you. Men have not only once upon a time attained to this, but they have perpetually attained to this. David walked in this, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He walked in this. It's not that he never slipped. It's not that he never had one sin here and there. It's not that he never walked in some inordinate way. Beloved brethren, he kept a perfect heart before God. This is hopeful if you would take heed to God's word. That's Aleph. It's setting before the reader, the Christian, the Jew, the Hebrew, the Israelite, the young man, just beginning his walk, his tender young walk with God, setting before him all of the beauties, the glories, the amiableness of walking with God. That goes on to Beth. Well, if this way is so blessed, and it is for those that are undefiled, then the question would come for maybe many of you. It would come to a young man who sees this and who finds these cries resounding in his own bosom. The cry then would come forth, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? You see, it's so blessed to be undefiled in the way. Well, but what about this young man who has defiled his way? Who has become blamable? Who has lost a perfect heart? This young man who has forsaken the holy commandment in some way or other, that has defiled himself. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, that is to his way. By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. And so the young man immediately begins to do just that very thing. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Verse 11. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 10. He just cries out to God, teach me your statutes. Verse 12. Look at verse 13 through 16. My lips have declared the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies. I will meditate in thy precepts, in respect unto all thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. Do you see it? Declared, rejoiced, meditated, respected, delighted. These are the positive actions of a man who is undefiled in the way, or who shall be undefiled in the way. Beth is setting before us the means and measures to keep this way. Beth is, as it were, the first steps. The first steps to a perfect heart. That has been all of your experiences. Universally, this has been your experience. Not one of you have been saved who said at your baptism, if the question were put to you, how do you feel about the Word of God? Some indifferent response, oh, it's pretty good. It's one among many books. It's good advice for Christian living. That was not your confession. That is not a baptism-worthy confession. If the question is put to you at your baptism, how do you feel about the Word of God? You would have said, it's my meditation all the day. You would have said, I love God's Word. I don't know much about it. I don't know all of the allusions that are being made. I can't discern or determine the meanings in the interpretations of the prophecies. I don't know the historical context. I don't know who the Galatians or the Thessalonians or the Corinthians historically were. I don't know anything. I don't know what any of these doctrines are. But somehow, when I read, my soul is edified. My understanding is not blessed and not profited necessarily, immediately. But I am somehow mysteriously edified. Somehow it is speaking to me. Somehow I find that it is giving voice to my experience. It would not have been some indifferent response. It would have been some impassioned declaration of your love. Inasmuch as you loved God, you loved His Word. I know some of you have said, well, when I got saved, I didn't really have a love for the Word of God. And people say they love the Word of God, but I never loved the Word of God. It's not true. It's just not true. There's no way. You have not been saved if you never loved the Word of God. You may not have known, that may not have been the immediate, overwhelming confession coming from your lips, that you so love His Word. You're eating it, you're devouring it, you're esteeming it more than your necessary food. Your soul longs for it more than water, more than bread. That may not have been the immediate declaration of your soul, but it is true. If we would have asked you at the baptismal waters, how do you feel about the Word of God? You would have been fighting back smiles. Because just something you're remembering from the Word of God is just warming your newborn soul. And it's just like milk. And it's just edifying you and sustaining you and nourishing every sense and sharpening and honing you in every way. It's just edifying. It's building you up. God's Word. You didn't even know that that was what quickened you to begin with. It was God's Word. You say, oh, but I never really read the Bible before I was saved. When I got saved, I didn't even know the Bible and Bible verses. But the very Word that was quickened to you unto your salvation was from the Bible. You didn't even know it, but it's true. And so it's been with many of you. Your experience, His Word has quickened you. Beloved brethren, this is Christianity 101. This is how you have a perfect heart. By taking heed to your way according to God's Word. And if you have departed from God's Word, if you don't have a whetted appetite as I'm speaking about these glorious words and the glories and the pearls upon this island of Psalm 119, it's because there's something wrong fundamentally in your heart. Brethren, God's Word is living. Is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. You need to let the Word of God discern your heart right now. You need to let the Word of God judge you. Here we go. This is just the first point. And already, these Scriptures are challenging you. Right now, you're being gauged. What is the temperature of your heart? What is coming out as these Scriptures are pressing all around you on every side? What's the overflow of your heart? Are you feeling the delight? Are you feeling the inexpressible sweetness of God's Word, whetting your appetite again? And maybe it wasn't so before this sermon. Maybe it wasn't so this week when you were slipping and sliding as in slippery places, about to backslide, about to utterly fall. But now these feelings, these emotions, these are affections, holy religious affections that I'm talking about. This is not some unfelt experience of the masses of regenerate Christians. Every regenerate Christian knows what I'm talking about. Just like if you've ever loved your spouse, you know what someone's talking about when they talk about love. If you've ever loved your child, you know what someone's talking about when they talk about how much they love their child or how much they are saddened at the death of their child. You can relate. There's something that touches you. There's some new chord upon the instrument of your soul that can be played upon. That wasn't there before, but now it's there and it's singing and resounding with holy heavenly notes unto God. And that is going to be your experience throughout the rest of this sermon. And your responsibility is to respond to God's word that's coming with power unto you. Just like you believed at the first, when his word was first brought with power to you. And you just responded. You just opened your soul to it, though it was never so shamefacedly or bashfully. You just gave your heart to it. And then your heart was enlarged. And you felt yourself running. Brethren, the responsibility upon you when you feel these religious affections stirring in your soul again is to respond with all of your heart. David said, I will run. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And he doesn't put a qualification upon it. Oh Lord, only when it's this much. Only when it's lightning the entire sky like a lightning bolt in the dead of night. He doesn't make any qualification how much. He just says, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And what I am solemnly telling you, brethren, is that that feeling, that emotion, that holy affection is God enlarging your heart. And if you harden your heart when you're hearing his voice, that's dangerous. And that is hearing his voice. That is the word of God coming with power. It's not just the word of a man. It makes you remember something. It makes you feel something. It makes you want to smile when it's about the grace of God. It makes you want to weep when it's about his terror. Makes you tremble in your soul when it's about his judgments. And you need to put away your sins, whatever it is, false humility, pride, whatever it is. Just being ashamed, just having some form of false humility where you feel bashful or you feel like it's not for me. No, it's not for me. Worldly sorrow. You need to open your heart wide. And God will fill it. It's not an option. You don't have an option whether or not you can choose to open your heart when God is touching it. You don't have say-so in this. This is not an option. You cannot resist the Holy Ghost. Period. You cannot. It's no option. And if you do, that's dangerous. Don't do that. If you hear his voice today, harden not your heart. God says in his word, you need to take heed to your way according to God's word. You need to get back to the scriptures. You need to immerse yourself, saturate yourself again like a young newborn babe that just is being saturated by the waves of his mother's voice, his father's voice, his brother and sister's voices. That's just being saturated by the waves of all the sensations of their touches and their bosom time, all of their affections and kisses and breath breathing upon them. And they're being changed. They're being utterly affected. They're being utterly formed and shaped by this saturation. You need to be saturated by the Word of God. Not just once upon a time, brethren. Every day. This needs to be your confession. Wherewithal shall a young man keep his way clean? By perpetually taking heed to his way according to God's Word. There is no other way. There is no other supplement for the Christian diet than the Word of God. Are you loving it? Are you panning after it? Do you wake up in the night thinking about it? What's in there in your heart? What's the gauge reading, brethren? So Aleph and Beth, with that said, that is, in a miniature, the entire plan and purpose of all of Psalm 119. You see, it's all based upon a perfect heart. It's all showing how glorious it is to have a perfect heart. It's all answering the question, how to have and how to keep a perfect heart. That's what it's all about. You see every line now. Every line is just a perfect heart. A perfect heart. The second point. I'm going to take you through a few verses that will help to gauge your affections. And those will be on delight. There are 9 instances where this particular term is used, like I said at the beginning of the message. But there are many other terms. Many, many other terms used throughout Psalm 119 that are emphasizing the same thing, that are proving the same burden. That is to put this exquisite delight before us very affectionately, very warmly, in such a way that it will make you remember something or feel something or resound in the immediate affections that are pulsating through your renewed nature at present. There are other terms used to refer to this delight. One of those terms, which I'll give you, is longing. Longing. You can just look at verse 40. David says, "Behold." Behold, who is he talking to? He's not talking to himself, brethren. He's not talking to you. This wasn't for you originally. He is talking to God. David says to God, "Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." He doesn't mean quicken me in the right way, in the ways of yours that I see are righteous ways. Make me alive, make me to run, make me enliven me, inflame my heart to run in these ways of righteousness. That's not what he means by quicken me in thy righteousness. He's saying because you are righteous, and all of your judgments are right, you don't judge falsely. And my heart is longing after your precepts. Quicken me. Thus, quicken me because you are righteous. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that staggering? That is amazing. What's more amazing, and what will contextualize this and make it more amazing to you, beloved brethren, is in every verse of this section, hey, this fifth section of Psalm 119, look at every verse. Teach me Give me, make me, incline my heart. Turn away mine eyes. Establish thy word. Turn away my reproach. Every verse he is praying and supplicating and appealing to God to do this in him. Sure, he says in Beth, all the things that he is doing and he is set to do them. I have sworn and I will perform it. I will not forget your word. So he says in Psalm 119. He doesn't only say in Beth all the things that he is doing and set to do. He surely will do it. But he knows that apart from God, he can do nothing. And so a whole portion of this psalm is devoted to these holy applications to the throne of grace, that he might find grace to help in his time of need. Teach me, give me, incline, make, turn, establish. Over and over and over in every verse. Not a mistake. God's got to do this. And God surely will do it. But beloved brethren, he says that all of these holy appeals to God, he says at the end of making every appeal to God to do it, oh Lord, would you give me this? Would you incline my heart to this? Would you turn this? Would you establish this? Would you give me this? After every one, he says, at the end of it all, he says, behold. At the end of it all, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. So do you know what it means to long? To long after his precepts. Well, David just defined it to you. You don't have to take a shot in the dark and spend years aimlessly weaving your way through the maze of former heresies that were built up around you, or the walls of natural division made by your own flesh and carnality. You could just go right to God's Word. And His Word will teach you His ways. His Word will teach you. You can learn all of God's righteous judgments. You can know what it is to be able to say before God, behold, I have longed. That's what it looks like to long after God's precepts. But he longed after them. That's all he wanted from God. He didn't want anything else. There wasn't some stray intermittent verse thrown in there, 35b, something like this, where he says, oh, and Lord, the life of my enemies. Oh, and Lord, riches. Oh, and Lord, would you just make me feel comfortable? I don't want to feel burdened anymore. I don't want to feel this grief and this agony anymore. Oh, God, would you just take that away? No. No stray prayer. These are his applications to God. He's longing for one thing. Longing for one thing. One thing have I desired of the Lord, David says in Psalm 27. And that will I seek after. And what is provided for us in that verse, Psalm 27, verse 4, is a definitive understanding of what it looks like, what it means to desire something. What you desire, you will seek after. If what you are seeking after is different than what you say you are desiring, then you are deceived at a heart level, because it is certain that whatsoever a man desires, that, and only that alone, is what he's going to seek after. So when from the depths of the heart of a man, the instantaneous, momentary risings, upsurgings of the heart. These are the uprisings of David's heart. It's not, oh God, I just want those treasures that I had to forsake. Oh God, what about that former relationship that I was in? Oh God, but what about my life in Egypt? Oh God, the flesh pots and the leeks, the garlics, the onion, the cucumbers, oh. That's not what suddenly arose out of the heart of this man. What suddenly arose without any premeditation from his heart was this. Oh God, all I want are your precepts. All I'm longing for, all I'm panning after is your word. Is to walk in your word. You see, this is so deep and so multifaceted. It's not just, I want this scripture of a Bible. I want these black letters on a white page. Brethren, so much broader, exceedingly broad, are his commandments, his testimonies, his precepts, his judgments. These are not just black letters on a white page, merely. But what these black letters on a white page provide for us are glimpses into the depths of his testimonies, of his word, of his law, of his statutes, precepts, judgments, testimony. That's what we're finding as we go through this book. That's what your heart is longing after. And if your heart is really longing after that, brethren, you are going to be going, first of all, here. First of all, here. So longing is another one of these terms separate from these nine precise terms that are speaking of delight. Another one is verse 167. Loved. Loved. David says, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy testimonies. My soul hath kept thy testimonies. Many times he uses soul, and it's a deeper expression than heart. Or my head, my mind, my hands. No, my soul. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. He says earlier in the psalm. But here he says, my soul hath kept thy testimonies. You know what's called a testimony? The Passover. That was called a testimony. That was a testimony of the Lord. That is something that is very multi-layered. Many things to be discovered within it. It is vast. It is to be interpreted. There are things that are to be expounded. So when your sons come to you and they speak about these things, they ask you, what are going? It's because they're hearing. They're seeing testimonies put before them. As you're taking the Passover, as we're taking the Lord's Supper, our children ask us, why do we do this? It's a testimony. Baptism is a testimony. Salvation is a testimony. My soul hath kept thy testimonies. That was the gripping reality upon his soul. That's how he's describing it. God's testimonies. To express this is something that is not thoughtless. To express this, you're knowing what are his testimonies. not just what are his testimonies in general, but particularly what are his testimonies in my own life. And if these are his testimonies, and these are the testimonies in my life, the testimonies in the lives of God's people, extant and historically, and this is what it's like to keep them merely in my head. This is what it feels like. This is what it ministers. But this is what it ministers when I am keeping them at the deepest heart level in my soul. This is what it feels like for them to be assailed and under attack and fought. This is what it's like to keep them, to war for them against all adversity. You see, this is not meaningless. This is not insignificant. This is not, oh, he just said the same thing he's been saying for the past 166 verses all over again. Deep waters. Counsel in the heart of this man is like deep waters. And through understanding, he's drawing it out. Are these deep waters in your soul? My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. There is a hearty agreement to them. Not just you, they fit well in your personality. They somehow suit the taste of your palate just right. It's not that they're just so perfectly fit for you, who you are. No. I love them exceedingly. They go beyond just they're fitting to me. They are somehow I am agreeable to them. But you are able to hold hands with them. You are in utter agreement with them. You want to run with them all of your days. Having them at your side, possessing them, or rather them possessing you, having them at your right hand all of your days. And I love them exceedingly. Exceedingly. That means that it excels all other loves. I love this, I love that, I love many things. That's right. And we should love many things. We should love everything that God loves. But this is what David says, I love exceedingly. I love it so far above all other things. I love thy precepts, thy testimonies. Verse 167. Look at verse 103. We don't hear any verb. I am delighting in your word. I'm longing for your word. I'm loving your word. There's no verb used. But see what I mean. How full of delight this verse is. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Sweeter than the most delectable dainty that I could imagine. Sweeter than the sweetest candy nature has to offer, that God has placed in nature to offer, to drop upon my poor unenlightened eyes. To drop upon my famished and dry tongue. Have you ever just licked off the end of that spoon full of raw, unrefined honey, or just chewed upon a piece of a honeycomb for a while. And it's just enlightening to your eyes. And you may not have even known that that's what Jonathan said. That this honey I found, see this honey, it enlightened my eyes. And you didn't even know that it was written. Or maybe it was written and that made you smile more because it's so true. It's just so sweet. It really does enlighten your eyes. You really do feel, wow, it's not like just popping in a piece of candy. It's enlightening. It's exhilarating. Sharpening. David says, that's what God's Word is like to me. How sweet. That sweetness, brethren. That sweetness that I'm talking about. That sweetness that God is appealing to your senses to remind you and to bring afresh to the forefront of your memory. This is what I think when I read God's Word. It's like that time when I ate that honey and it was just so sweet to my taste. So sweet to my mouth. Not just upon the tip of his tongue, but filling his mouth. He's filled his mouth. Not just upon his lips. He got a little bit on his lips. He's licking it off. But no, he has filled his mouth with this good thing. Kiss me with the kisses of thy mouth. The bride says to her beloved. A divine sentence is in the lips of a king. You want his word to fill your mouth. Sweetness. You see, it's never used. Delight, longing, loved. But it's full of delight. It is an inescapable confrontation to you. Can you say that? What is the gauge reading when you read that? Are you measuring up to this? This is the perfect heart. These nine verses beginning in verse 16, where we left off, in Beth, he ends saying, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. That is the undeniable confession, resolution of a man. You can't stir it up. You can't stir up delight. I'm going to make myself delight in your word. You cannot mimic this. This is why it's such a gauge. Is you cannot pretend this. You either have it or you don't. You either delight in God's word or you don't. I will delight myself in thy statutes. This man, David, found early on as a young man, he found in his heart a principle, a strong guiding light in his eyes of delight. He found in himself a will that has been filled with delight. I will delight myself. He doesn't have to. It's like he's saying, I get to delight myself. It is my privilege. I will delight myself. Verse 24. Spoke a few weeks ago about the Word of God. Many of you may have been offended the way I was speaking about the Word of God. It's my friend. This Bible has, as it were, it's not idolatry, it's not God. But as it were, almost as it were, this Bible has been my only friend, my only companion. I've taken it with me wherever I've gone. I've held it with me here. I've taken it with me there. I put it under my pillow when I went to sleep. Not because I believe somehow in some witchcraft or superstitious osmosis that's going to sink in or get in. I just want it near. I don't want it to get torn up. I don't want it to get mangled in the sheets. I want it to be right there. Where in the night I can just shine a little light upon it. Turn on my little lamp light. I'd always put lamps by my bed because I just love God. I just wanted to read His Word. So I just keep that Bible there with me. And I fear many of you may have been offended or wondering, is this right? I actually wasn't even considering this verse, and then I saw this verse. Verse 24, "Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors." Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. Literally, my men of counsel. Thus was God's word to this man with a heart of flame, beloved brethren. A heart enthralled, gripped, captivated by this beautiful word of God. They are the men of my counsel. They are my closest confidants. They are my friends. God's word. Is it your friend? That's what it looks like to delight. Verse 47. Verse 47. Going into verse 48, though delight is used only in verse 47, but 48 could be also used as one of these alternate times when another term is used expressing this same delight. Verse 47, "And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." I have loved them and I will delight yet still in them. "My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments." In God will I praise His word. Isn't that what the word says? Isn't that what the scripture says? Shocking. In God will I praise His word. Because His word is His name. He is that living word. This is not that living word, but this is the testimony of that living word. "My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved." I delighted in them. "And I will meditate in thy statutes." You see it? Delight. Loved. Loved. You see the actions being expressed. The lifting up your hands unto His commandments. When was the last time you lifted up your hands to His commandments? Oh God, would you give me your word, oh God? When was the last time you opened wide your mouth and panted, "Ah! Fill my mouth, oh God." Thus was not the mere poetical expressions of David. Thus was his ravished heart full of extraordinary experience. Because he was so delighted in God's word. This is going to be the confession of your heart if you are right with God. If you are having a perfect heart, this is going to be your expression, or will be your expression. It is presently, or you are panting after it. It is presently, or you are expectantly, with hope, saving your soul, pressing into this, making these prayers to God. Because it's not just confessions. Many times there are prayers and supplications for this in this psalm. But what are you longing for? What are you delighting in? If there is something stealing your affections, where you are able to delight in something else, where you are beholding vanity, you need to be praying, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. If your soul is cleaving unto the dust, you need to be praying, quicken thou me according to thy word. Because it's not God's will or word for your soul to be cleaving to the dust of this earth. What is your prayer? Take from me lying. Take from me deceit. These things do I hate, thy law do I love. What is your prayer? What is your heart? Verse 70. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Verse 77. Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. This is this man's life. He is being upheld by the tender mercies of God alone. There's no other reason. There's no other way to manifest this man's purpose for living. There's no other reason to express why this man lives. Than God's tender mercies. Because God's law alone has become his delight. Nothing else motivates him, moves him, inspires him. Nothing else fills him with life. This vitality of the Spirit. Because he's delighting in God's law. Verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. So even in the midst of his affliction, God's law was still his delight. Many of you, you are not able to delight in God's law. You were able to before you were afflicted. Now that you're afflicted, you're not able to delight in His law anymore, and thus you're perishing under the weight of your affliction. When I have a fever, typically it can spike very high, and just generally when I have a fever, it affects me in such a way that I become very delirious, or I just don't feel the sharp mental faculties of my mind able to sit before the Word of God. My wife will be speaking to me. I'm not answering for minutes. This is how I am when I've been sick, and I've just accepted that. Well, then, the last time that I was sick, I said, Lord, I've always felt like this, and this is how I feel right now. I feel beyond words. I feel beyond thinking, much less words. I feel like if someone comes and sits before me right now, I'll just stare blankly at them. I have nothing to give. I'm so destroyed in my mind. I feel like I have no life. That was my mind. But then I saw such scriptures as this. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. And I renewed my mind. And I said, Lord, I believe that there is grace in my affliction, at least to meditate on your word, at least to be able to speak about your word at some rate, to lay down my life, to lay down my feelings about this, my carnal mindedness. In the moment that I did this, shockingly, extraordinarily, I was quickened in a position where I am typically utterly debilitated. Beyond words, just filled with death. That's how I feel. I was filled with life, beloved brethren, able to admonish one another, able to speak to my wife of the things of God in the midst of utter distress in my body and utter confusion and blackness in my mind and mental faculties. and there's somehow God is ministering to me this life. And thus it would be, if you would delight yourself in the law of God, you would no longer perish in your affliction. That's the purpose. If you would delight yourself in the law of God. If you're perishing in your affliction, you're afflicted and you're perishing. You're afflicted and you're utterly throwing in the towel, as it were. You can't go on anymore. You can't walk in Christ. You're afflicted. You're afflicted. And you feel like you can't bear the fruits of the Spirit because you're afflicted. Right? There are hormones. And there are different processes, physiological processes of the body that affect you. And you feel like because these are imbalanced, you can't walk with God. You can't bear the fruits of the Spirit. But there's no qualification on the fruits of the Spirit. If you would just renew your mind, you would still be upheld in your affliction. He would be your medicine. His Spirit would soothe all of those fretful fits that would otherwise overcome you and drive you mad. Drive you into some corner in which you will stay pinned until your circumstances change. That is not right. That is not the testimonies of the Lord. You need to love God's law. You need to love what God commands of you, what God requires of you, and bind yourself to it for better or for worse, in sickness or in health, for richer or for poorer, till death. You're bound to His law because it's your delight. And you will be upheld in your affliction. Verse 143. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. You'll see this all throughout the psalm. This is my circumstance, and it is overwhelmingly trying. It is filled with temptations. This is my circumstance. I'm being persecuted without a cause. Lies are being forged against me. The wicked are digging a pit for me wrongfully. This is what's happening. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me because His enemies have forsaken God's words. That's verse 139. That's the context. Horror hath taken hold on me for the wicked that forsake thy law. That's the context. Trouble. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? David cries out in Psalm 3, verse 1. Trouble and anguish, agony, have taken hold on me. This is a real, gripping, present reality. He's not escaping this. This is where he's in. This is the vice grip that he is being presently held in. Everyone sees it. Everyone knows it. He feels it, most of all. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. Yet, thy commandments are my delights. My delights, plural. These are the things that are delighting me. All these circumstances have assailed me. This negative time has befallen me. Yet thy commandments are my delights. This is what he's giving himself to. God's comfort, the multitude of my thoughts within me, David says in another place. And the multitude of my thoughts within me, in the same context, thy comforts delight my soul. This is the reality of the heart of a man or woman of God that are right with God. in the midst of all of the adversity, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of anguish, yet God's commandments are your delights. And what that particularly means, commandment, it is addressing and seeking to emphasize this aspect of the Word of God, which is a command or charge to them whom it was given. So if God gives you this commandment, it is as though God has given you this sacred charge to keep. So the Ten Commandments are these thunderings from the mountain of God, inscribed with the finger of God Himself upon the tables of stone, preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, because God wants you to be morally bound as to a charge, a post to keep. These are His Ten Commandments that He's given to you. You are morally obliged and bound to keep this charge. So through all the floods of trouble and anguish, yet you are still delighting in God's commandments. The perfect heart. Verse 174, lastly, in this point of delight. Verse 174, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Longing, again, and delight, synonymously being used. The third point, first being Aleph and Beth, looking at those as a miniature for the entire psalm, setting forth to us the way, the amiableness of the way, and the keeping of the way of a perfect heart. That was the first point. The second point is this delight. The third point is meditate. Meditate. Which again, like I told you at the beginning of this message, there are seven references to meditate or a derivative thereof in this psalm. Seven instances. I will give you five by which you may be aided in gauging your heart. These five particular instances speak of certain times of meditation or seasons of meditation, which will be the present reality of the perfect heart. That is to say, if you have a perfect heart, you will find that if you be in one of these various seasons that are mentioned in these five instances, you are meditating on God's Word. So the question you need to ask yourself, engaging yourself properly, is, Lord, in this time or in this season that I'm hearing of in your word, in this time, in this season in my life, have I meditated? Meditating is to muse. It is to be overwhelmingly conscious of God's word. That's what it is to meditate on something. It is to be overwhelmingly conscious of it. It is to be filled with musings. It is to be overwhelmed in your mind with this theme. So are you meditating at these times and seasons on God's Word? Thus it is with the perfect heart. Verse 48. Again, we had read this in delight. But my hands will I lift up unto thy commandments which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Verse 78. Let those Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. But I will meditate in thy precepts. In this instance, the proud are dealing with David very perversely, without a cause. This is not the uprising of his son, Absalom, which was for his sin. This was for his love. They are his adversaries. They are dealing with him very perversely. That means that they're slandering him. Literally, Saul was calling him a murderer. He had control of all the media outlets of Israel in his day. He was driving the propaganda machine against David. Maybe it was there. It's fearful. The proud dealing very perversely with you without a cause. In these situations, if you've ever been there, if you've ever come near to this experience, this awful experience, this dreadful experience, and yet this delightful experience, if your mind is renewed and you're living for another world, if you're living for another's honor, another's praise, then it's not dreadful in that sense. But it is hard. It is great adversity. It is daunting to behold this rising before your eyes. If you've ever been there, the temptation is to meditate on what these proud men are doing so perversely against you without a cause, to meditate on the perversity of it. To meditate on the injustice of it. To meditate upon their wickedness. To meditate on your righteousness. To meditate on the ways to rectify this. That's the great temptation. The confidence of David is, but. The resolution of David is, but. I will meditate in thy precepts. That is a good confession. That is a most necessary confession. Beloved brethren, that is an inexpendable confession if you will keep a perfect heart. If you'll dispense with this, you dispense with a perfect heart. These are not optional confessions. These are not optional statements of your heart to God. These are the must needs be. Of the soul that will stay right with God, of a perfect heart. Verse 97. We'll read through verse 100. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. It is my meditation all the day. When? What is the time? What is the season? All day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. Speaking to the same thing. God's words are ever with him. He's meditating all the day long upon them. They are not forsaking him. They're with him. They're keeping him when he's walking in the way. They're guiding him. When he's laying down, they are keeping him. When he's waking up, they're talking with him. They're everywhere he goes. They're in his way. They are the way marks that he sees beside him. They're at the gates as soon as he walks into the pathway of his homestead. They're at the doors as he walks in to the gates of his home. They're everywhere. They're upon his walls. They're upon his right hand. They're bound to his ring, to his finger like rings. They're bound around his neck like a chain. They're everywhere. I believe more than Deuteronomy chapter 6 was some call to an outward expression of writing God's word all over your bars and walls and gates and waymarks. I believe that this was the reality in the heart of a true Israelite indeed. He cannot walk through the gates of his house, but he sees the words of God all around him. Walks into the doors of his home, he sees and reads the words of God all around him. He walks by the way, and there he sees the word of God abounding in every furrow by the road. He lays down on his bed at night, and there he finds the word of God falling from his bosom, seemingly springing up out of his pillow with his wife. He wakes in the morning, and there it is, just abounding, as it were, the meal itself at the breakfast table with his children. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, before all of those commandments to put his word on your walls and on your gates and on your doors and bind them around your hand and write them as frontlets between your eyes and talk of them while you go by the way, before it all, he says, and the word which I command thee this day shall be what? In thy heart. In thy heart, and thou shalt speak of it, etc. Go on. That's the context. This is just the reality of a man in Israel, or a woman, or a child in Israel, in whom heart is abounding the word of God, thriving the word of God. They are ever with me. They are my meditation all the day. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. This is what he's daydreaming about. This is what he is thinking about. This is the first thought, the waking thought, the daydream. This is the night dream. This is every part of his life and thought. This is what's filling it. God's words. God's words. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I meditate on them all the day. They are ever with me. They are my meditations, and I keep them. All the day. That's the time. That's the season that's being spoken of. The first was in adversity. This, in a time when you're being tempted, in adversity, being tempted to put it away from your mind, to fill your mind with the adversity, to fill your mind with the affliction, to fill your mind with the perverse, proud dealings of evil men. This is all the day long when you'd be tempted to be minding other things, when you'd be tempted to mind earthly things, when you'd be tempted to mind innumerable other things that you must mind, but are they being made your meditation? Are you choosing them as your meditations? David said, my meditation of him shall be sweet. He said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my Redeemer. Do you see that? He says, the meditation of my heart. He says, my meditation of him shall be sweet. It's because his meditation was singular. His words were many. His meditation was singular. His meditation was of him. Of him. All the day. Verse 148. Start in 147. I prevented the dawning of the morning. That means that he rose before the sun. And cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches. Not only did he arise before morning light, but he arose before the night watches changed. In the night, there were four night watches. One at 9, one at midnight. This is our timeline. One at 9 p.m., one at midnight, or one at 6, one at 9, one at midnight, and one at 3 in the morning. And he's arising. He's coming before these, making his prayer to God. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, not just that he could cry, but he says, mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Have you ever longed and prayed before you slept, oh Lord, would you just awaken me in the night that I could meditate on thy word? Have you ever, is that your experience right now? What are your nights like? So the one was in adversity. The one was in the day, all the day. And the one is in the night, not just before dawn, but all through the night. What is your meditation? Meditation, this is, again, one of these, you cannot reconcile with this through mere compromise. You will either join its side or you will be judged by it. You will either meditate all the day long and meditate in the night, meditate in adversity, meditate all the time. God is not in all of the thoughts of the wicked, but He is in all the thoughts of the righteous. He's filling their minds. He's ever with them. You will either be judged by this word, meditate, or you will join the side of this word. You will meditate. You will start praying to God to awaken you in the night that you might meditate on His word. You'll start praying to God that you might have no other meditation all the day long. And I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity will be your prayer. In order to attain this perfect heart, last of all, God willing, the fourth point, whole heart. These past three, this one and the past two before it, were terms that I had mentioned at the beginning. Delight, meditate, and now whole heart or wholeness of heart. There are six particular instances, but I will give you four. There is no escaping the precision of this holy gauge. It's so precise. It's not like some thermometer. You put it here, you put it there, you put it there. You've got to compensate. You've got to add a degree, take away a degree. Maybe it's wrong. It's this type of thermometer. You've got to add and subtract and just really guess at the end of it all. You know, at least you've got a fever. Not so with this gauge. So uncomfortably, if your heart is not right with God, precise. So delightfully precise. If you have a perfect heart and desire to keep a perfect heart, you want someone with faithfulness to come to you and tell you the good and the right way. You want somebody to shoot you straight, as it were. Don't speak out of both sides of your mouth. Tell me like it is. That's what you want. You don't want some double-tongued serpent speaking to you. You want to know, what saith the Lord? Let the Lord, brethren, judge the thoughts and intents of your heart. How hot is your heart? Really? You can't deny it, brethren. Around every corner of this psalm is another holy confrontation with a perfect heart. The cry, the most intimate cry of a perfect heart. Let it confront you. Let it disturb you. These are God-breathed tests whereby you might gauge your soul before God. This isn't your shot in the dark at a perfect heart. This isn't your best try. This isn't the delusive dream of what it is to be a Christian that is being promoted all around us. Beloved brethren, we need to have a standard of righteousness. We need to have a standard exalted before our eyes in this lukewarm, backslidden, apostate generation, or we're going to apostatize just with them. We're going to turn aside with the rest unless we exalt something so clear, pristine, crystallized here before you, a perfect heart. Let it be exalted before your eyes. Let it be the rule. Let it be the standard of all matters of faith and practice of your life, A to Z. Let it be the Alpha and the Omega of your experience. Let it be the beginning and the end of your faith. Let faith's end be as its beginning, a perfect heart. First works, first love, first zeal. Just let it be what it was from the beginning. Let it stay that way, steadfast unto the end, firm unto the end. Whole heart, do you have a whole heart? Verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Observing God's law with understanding, not a perverted understanding of God's law. God has given you a good understanding. This is right. This is pure. God has given you a good understanding in His law, and you are observing it with your whole heart. That means that your affections are taken up in it. This exercise of keeping it, your heart is bound up in it. You feel a hearty amen in it. Not like a grief to you. Oh, do I have to observe His law so strictly, so precisely? Listen, beloved brethren, if God has given you a good understanding, you want to. It is your delight to. It is your delight to walk about Jerusalem and to tell all of her walls and bars and gates, all of her bulwarks. You just love His law. That is the bounds that He has set for you in His word. You just love it. You love seeing it. You love feeling the wall. You love feeling the brush of the rod against you. You just love it. That's what Andrew Bonar said in his hymn, "I was a wandering sheep. I loved afar to roam. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I did not love his fold. The last verse is no more a wandering sheep. I love to be controlled. I love my shepherd's voice. I will not leave his fold. What about you? Do you love to be controlled? Is that your hearty desire? You're observing his law, the controlling words of his law. You're observing them with your whole heart. You've got that Constitution of the United States of America in your back pocket. You love it so much. You're always meditating, always thumbing through it. If you really love the law of the land, it will be your meditation all the day long. If you really love it, you'll observe it with your whole heart. And thus it is with God's law. So much more it is, rather. So much more it is with God's law. You love it. You put it in your pocket. You bind it upon your hand. You bind it around your neck. Put it as frontlets before your eyes. You're observing it. Observing it. That means watching it. Watching the motions of it. Seeing how it moves. How it presents itself here. And how it manifests there. You're observing it. With your whole heart. Not a divided heart. Not with a double heart. Double mind. With a singular gaze, you're observing it. Your whole body's full of light. Your heart's nowhere else in the world. Verse 58. Another holy confrontation. David says, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. According to God's word, he will be merciful unto you if you entreat him with your whole heart. And according to God's word, if you don't entreat him with your whole heart, if you're double-minded, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That is God's word. According to God's word, he will be merciful unto you when he is entreated of you with your whole heart. With your whole heart. Thou shalt seek for me, and thou shalt find me. When thou shalt search for me with all thy heart. You cannot find God unless you seek God. And you cannot seek God in such a way as to find him, but with a whole heart. Thou shalt search for me and thou shalt find me when thou shalt seek for me with all thy heart. God says to his people, did I command you to seek me in vain? No. It's not an unholy game of seek and find where you go with your brother, your older brother, you're hiding, he's hiding, you're seeking, you're counting, and you go running and searching here, searching there, up and down, everywhere, and finally you go in and there he is. He gave up 30 minutes ago. He has a good laugh and mocks you and you're humiliated and ashamed and it was all in vain. God says, did I command you to seek me in vain? No. This is a holy experience of seek and find. And if you seek him, every time with your whole heart, you will find him. If you entreat him with your whole heart for favor, he will be favorable unto you. He will have mercy upon you according to his word every single time. Without fail. You can count upon it. Bank upon it. It's faithful as his word, which is forever settled in heaven. His testimonies are very faithful. and that your soul should know right well. You should stick unto them. You should run after them. They are so faithful, beloved brethren. It's a confrontation. The question is are you entreating Him for favor with your whole heart? You need salvation, you need mercy, but are you entreating Him with your whole heart? Verse 69. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. In the midst of much wickedness, in the midst of Potiphar's wife stealing Joseph's garment, prevailing upon him, seeking to wear him out, in the midst of all this wickedness and these lies being forged against him, what did he do? What did Joseph do? He did just what David did. He said, I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. He kept a perfect heart before God. You remember in the dreamer, the sermon, the dreamer, we followed two streams which ran parallel down this way of Joseph's life. The one was his dreams, and the other, in remembering his dreams, mainly being saved by hope. The other was his integrity. He kept his integrity all the way through. He kept his integrity. But I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Dead set in the midst of much adversity. Brethren, they were calling John Bunyan a witch. They were calling him that he had all these bastard children. They were saying that he had all these whores. All these evil things. I mean, the most wicked things. They were calling him a child molester. And he just kept his integrity. The Lord honored that man. Is still honoring that man imminently. I'm amazed. Truly, he just kept his integrity. In the midst of much lies. Many lies being forged against him. It's fearful, truly. Astonishing. You would be almost amazed. How could this be? But we shouldn't be amazed. This is what has been carved out for us. This is the way that has been forged. This is whence our trailblazer has gone. We need to follow him. And keep his precepts with our whole heart. And not lose our integrity in the midst of much wickedness. Many lies. Much persecution. Speaking all manner of evil against you falsely for God's name's sake. Falsely. Lying. Literally. Lying. Speaking all manner of evil against you. Lying. You should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You should be keeping His precepts with your whole heart. In the midst of that. Verse 145. I cry with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord. I will keep thy statutes. The Word, God's Word, is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. The entrance of His words give light. His testimonies are wonderful. When His face shines upon us, it saves His servants. Beloved brethren, God's words these confrontations that you should be having with His Word. I was out praying the other day. I was praying in this particular matter of great need. Great need. I needed God to hear me. And I was praying to God, and out of my heart flowed this scripture. I wasn't thinking upon it, I wasn't meditating upon it, but I've been meditating continually upon Psalm 119. And out of my heart came this cry. I cried. I cried with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord, and I will keep Thy statutes. And immediately I was confronted. Have I cried with my whole heart? Am I crying with my whole heart? And immediately, a few things happened. Immediately, upon remembering, I was convicted that I had not cried with my whole heart. When I was convicted, immediately I was filled with hope that if I cried with my whole heart, the Lord would hear me. Immediately, I was filled with hope. It was not a hopeless, this gauge coming near and taking the temperature of my prayers was welcomed. It was a convicting confrontation that was had. But beloved brethren, immediately I cried. I cried with my whole heart. And then I could sing it. I cried with my whole heart. Lord, help me. Hear me. I will keep Thy statutes. And the Lord came, brethren. The Lord came. The Lord did hear me. But it was when I cried with my whole heart. With all of these scriptures, all of these points, my question to you is, are you delighting? Are you meditating? Are you keeping wholeness of heart? What is the temperature of your soul before God? This is serious. This is terrifyingly serious. There have been brethren that have fallen away, and yet still, brethren to fall away, who will fall away because they did not give themselves to the searching, gauging words of God's holiness. I'm telling you, brethren, there are two brethren right now. Two brethren right now that I am afraid for. Very afraid for. The reason why is because they do not have these confessions. Every time that I bring these confessions before them, every time that I seek to inquire and draw out their hearts concerning these confessions, they have either not been there, or they have been fearfully departing from them. This is just a thorough, comprehensive guide to a perfect heart from beginning to end. And you will depart from God. Inasmuch as these holy words and confessions depart out of your heart, it won't be all at once. It won't be some sudden, precipitous fall that you'll take. God is merciful. God is faithful to warn you, to admonish you, to prophesy to you. God is faithful. But it will be through a continual denial, refusal to be held accountable to these and such like holy words of God, an unwillingness to be gauged by God's word, a delight in being gauged. Certainly encourage you to make this psalm your meditation, to begin meditating upon it, to begin writing these verses down, to go through it, to mark, even just at first, just to go through it and mark which are the ones that God is specifically speaking to you, which are the ones that are specifically gauging your heart before God. Beloved brethren, make haste, delay not to keep His word. When you see His word, when you find His word, keep it with your whole heart. And you'll keep a perfect heart. And your way will not be a hedge of thorns. Your way will be plain, pleasant. Paths of righteousness. May God help us, brethren. If the Lord has spoken to you, if He has quickened you, you need to be faithful to God and respond to God. Immediately. Immediately.